Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our study this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you are new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, we'd like to welcome you. We do have visitors packets if you'd like more information about the church. And most importantly, we would love to get you a Bible if you don't have one so you can study while you're here with us and also at home. 1 Thessalonians 2. God's good. It's our last service, Sunday service of 2007, huh? So God's good. He's faithful. So let's pray together. Lord, we do celebrate your faithfulness this morning as it is the last Sunday of 2007. And we thank you that you have been so gracious to us, Lord, each and every Sunday, each and every week. And it's hard to believe that another year has come and gone. And as we have this time, we ask that you would set it aside, and that you would speak to our hearts. We know that it's only through your Holy Spirit that there can be lasting change. We don't want to simply go through the motions this morning. We want to be real with you, real with one another. We know that you tell us that you seek those who worship you in spirit and in truth, and we want that to occur in our hearts this morning. Humbling to think that you would seek us. Father, would you give me grace in teaching your word, strength and clarity? May we have ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. A new pastor was visiting his parishioners. He got to this particular house. It was obvious that someone was home, began knocking. No answer. Knock, knock, knock. No answer. Slips his card underneath the door with Revelations 3:20 written on the back, which says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Sunday morning, the offering plate is passed, and lo and behold, his card was included in the offering, and underneath his handwriting was written Genesis 3:10, which reads, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and hid myself." Have a new pastor come into a new congregation, how would he be received? And as we study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is Paul only spent 3 weeks with this church. Comes, shares the gospel, a church is birthed, but due to the persecution, he has to leave the city and go to Berea. After he left, there was false teachers who came in who tried to undermine Paul's ministry, undermine his integrity. So Paul's having to reaffirm his love, to remind them of his integrity and the way in which he came to this city. The church would be wondering, is Paul the real deal? Or is he simply a poser? Is he going through the motions? I find it very easy in our culture and our society to go through the motions and in a sense kind of be a poser, especially when it comes to the world of the internet. You can be anybody that you want to be. You know, I'll do a little Photoshop here, a little Photoshop there, and my picture looks like the way that I always wished that it would. You know, I'd be about 40 pounds stronger if I was going to pose something upon the internet. And it's easy in relationships, it's easy in our relationship with the Lord to simply be going through the motions. And what Paul is doing and what we see is he's the real deal. He's not just faking it. He's not just going through the motions. We find that he is genuine in the way that he loves. And there's 6 categories, if you're taking notes, that we're going to go through this morning that we see the way that Paul loved. And the first is in his affliction in verse 2. Then his exhortation, verse 3. Verses 4 through 6, his accreditation. So affliction, exhortation, accreditation. Then in his illustration, verses 7 through 12. His celebration, verses 13 through 16. And then his anticipation in verse 17 through 20. If you missed those, don't sweat it. We will go through that as we journey through chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Some of these false teachers that are coming against Paul's ministry would say, you know, who's Paul? And what kind of fruit could he possibly bring in 3 weeks? And what Paul wants to remind them of is, look, this is not in vain. you know, we know that my coming to you was worthwhile and God brought forth fruit. And sometimes the enemy will come at us in the same way and start to get us to believe the lie, well, it really didn't mean anything for me to serve the Lord. Maybe it's 3 minutes, maybe it's 3 weeks, maybe it's 3 years that you invested. But if it's the work of the Lord done in his power and his might, it's worthwhile and it's not in vain. And don't give up the fruit that could come about in someone's life. It's never in vain. The work of God is never in vain. Verse 2, we see Paul's love and his affliction. For even after we had suffered before, let me begin again. Verse 2, and even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. Paul says, take a look at my suffering, look at my affliction to see that I truly do care for you and I truly do love the Lord. We travel through the book of Acts and we know in Philippi that Paul was persecuted. Him and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison, put in stocks. Several years ago, we got introduced to the movie The Passion. Many of you probably saw that, where there's the depicting of Christ being scourged. Paul went through that same scourging there at Philippi and was thrown into prison. Upon being in prison, what does he do? He worships. What a beautiful scene of his love for God. God sends an earthquake, there's a jailbreak, there's salvation, but also there's persecution that moves Paul out of Philippi. And where does he go to next? He goes to Thessalonica. As he arrives in Thessalonica, he's probably still bearing the wounds upon his back that he went through in Philippi. He's probably still healing up. He may have had the tendency to come to Thessalonica and say, you know what, it's time for the easy street. This whole apostle deal, this whole missionary deal, this whole share in the gospel deal, I keep getting beat up. My back is bloodied. But he didn't do that. He came to Thessalonica in boldness, and he suffered once again. And he says, look, you know that I love you because I was bold in much affliction and in great conflict. Throughout the book of Acts, the early church and the disciples are always praying for boldness. Why? Because boldness doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we're not bold with the gospel, and the disciples knew that. So they're always asking for boldness. And the boldness that's upon Paul, the boldness that's upon the disciples in the early church is supernatural. And we need that boldness as well. That's a good prayer for us to pray, is God, make me bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why would we not be bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We look at all that the world is pushing and declaring, and they're bold with their message. You know, people that don't love the Lord, that have an agenda that's against who God is, they're not going to shy away from sharing that with whoever's going to listen. They're not going to shy away from the opportunities that they have. So why would we shy away from the opportunities that we have with the truth to share the living God? So Paul is bold in affliction, and this is a validation of his genuine heart. Also his exhortation in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. We will talk about exhortation in a couple of places in this chapter. Exhortation means to come alongside, particularly to spur someone on. You're having influence in their life. You're challenging them to take the next step. And Paul says, you know that I love you. You know that I'm the real deal because I exhorted you. His exhortation is threefold. First, it did not come from error. It was the truth. And this is the important thing about what Paul declared, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it was truth. It was based on the truth of who God is and the truth of his word. How much error does it take to destroy us spiritually? That's like saying to a mouse, how much decon does it take to kill you? How much decon does it take to damage you? Right around Thanksgiving, went out into our garage and we had one nice little furry friend. And I think he's got a few more friends that are running around through the garage. So I got the decon and they're eating that stuff up, but they keep eating it up. So I'm kind of wondering if it's working. But I've got to be confident in the power of the poison. And what I am confident in is error will destroy us spiritually. And Paul didn't come in error. He came in truth. Also, he didn't come in uncleanness. His message and his method was of purity. And there's a lot that's being written in the church today about the method in which we should try to reach the world. And I think it is important to note, well, what was the method of Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ relatable? You bet. The common people heard him gladly. He hung out with sinners. But did he ever compromise purity? No. Was Paul relatable? You bet. But did he come in uncleanness? No. And there's a movement in the church right now that says, well, in order to be relevant to sinners, in a sense, we need to sin. Newsflash, we've already done that. We're already good at that, you know? So we don't need to add any kind of uncleanliness to our method in presenting the gospel. There's even churches today where pastors will take the liberty to cuss from the pulpit because I want to make sure that, you know, an unbeliever is comfortable and know that I'm a real person and I struggle. And then that takes place in our country. And I say this to just let us know, can you picture Jesus doing that? Can you picture Paul doing that? So why would we do that in our method? We don't want to put uncleanness. We don't want to put impurity. We want to try to stand out and be an example of Jesus Christ. So he comes in purity, but his exhortation, he also comes without deceit. Deceit is misleading. It's those relationships, whether it's business or personal, where you get into it, and the more you get into it, the more you find, okay, this is what it's really about. There's some deceit that's taking place here. Someone's looking for me to sign on the bottom line. I've got to read the fine print. And Paul didn't come in any kind of deceit. He wasn't misleading. It wasn't difficult for people to figure out where he was coming from. He was very frank and open on where he was coming from. So Paul comes in exhortation, and we also see his accreditation from verse 4 down to verse 6. So first, his love is seen in affliction and an exhortation, but now in his accreditation. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul says, look, if you're trying to wonder if I'm the real deal or not, understand that God has stamped me, that God has given his approval. Approval means to be tested and found worthy. Paul is not a new missionary. He's been walking with the Lord for some time. And he says, look at my track record. And you can see that I've been approved by God. And this is important as Paul is coming, is the fact that God has put his anointing upon Paul. And the approval of God doesn't necessarily come from training. It doesn't necessarily come from getting a piece of paper that you've gone through academic requirements. It's come from the Lord. And that's what Paul is sharing, and he's testifying. He's saying, look, God is the one who has approved me for this task, and he's entrusted me. What has he entrusted me with? With the gospel. That's what he's given to me. The idea of being entrusted is a steward. In biblical times, some would have a steward who would look over their household affairs and even their business to manage it, but it didn't belong to them. They were managing something that belonged to someone else, and God's entrusted us with the gospel. It's not our gospel, it's God's. He's the one who gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again, but he's entrusted it to us to be able to share it, to dispense it into the world. And Paul really took this seriously. Of wow, the gospel has been entrusted to me. But it's also been entrusted to each of us that know Christ as our Savior. And the question is, what do we do with the gospel? I oftentimes think, if I had the cure for cancer, if I knew the cure for AIDS, would I share it? Well, yes. What if people didn't believe me? What if they rejected me? It seems like it would be the wrong thing to do to not share it. How much more so with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which results in eternal salvation. The end of verse 4, as we look at the accreditation of Paul, shows us that he is serving God, not men. Not as pleasing men, but God. That's who he's living for. He's a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. This gets us into difficulty when it comes to having a genuine relationship with the Lord, to be used by God, is if we're trying to please men, there's going to be a conflict. Because what happens when pleasing men doesn't please God? What happens when the popular vote is to do something that doesn't honor God? Who wins out? Well, if we're a man pleaser, then men win out. But if we're a God pleaser, we're able to stand and say, I don't care what the affliction is. I don't care what you think. I don't care how I do on the popularity poll. I'm here to please God. So this helped Paul as he came to Thessalonica. He says, look, I didn't come trying to please men. I came because I wanted to be faithful to God. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words. Paul didn't reduce himself down to the mode and the operation of the world, fleshly tactics of how to influence people and win friends. Well, butter them up first. You know, flatter them, give them compliments, and then you can manipulate them to your own means. And that wasn't Paul's mode of operation. He came with love and the truth of the gospel, and he didn't use flattering words. I get the picture of kids coming to parents saying, oh, you're the best daddy in the world. What do you know follows that sometimes? How much money do you want? You know, where do you want to go? And all those kind of things. They master it by the time they're teenagers, I think. And Paul doesn't use this. He doesn't use flattery of words as he comes to Thessalonica. He's not trying to please men, and he's not trying to please himself. The end of verse 5, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Paul will come back to this time and time again of the accountability to God. Verse 4, that God's the one who tests our hearts, that God is the witness, that God is watching what Paul is doing and saying. And Paul didn't have a cloak for covetousness. Interesting how Paul describes this, because sometimes service to God and service in the body of Christ can be cloaked with what we want to gain from service. And it looks like godliness. It looks good from the exterior, but the internal motivation is, what is it is in it for me? Paul writes about this to Timothy and says, you know, those who see godliness as a means to gain, I'm going to be godly of what I can get from it, to withdraw yourself from them. And we have to be very careful that that doesn't enter our hearts, that we're serving out of our love for God. We're compelled by Christ, and we're not serving out of covetousness. And covetousness is a greedy heart that wants more and things that don't belong to us. And Paul said, no, I'm not cloaked with covetousness. My heart and my motivation was love. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others. This is another trap that we can come to in service and doing the things that God calls us to do, is we're looking for the attaboys and the pats on the back and aren't you wonderful? And that's what motivates us in service instead of out of the overflow of our love for Jesus Christ. This is the trap that the Pharisees fell into, as they were more concerned with getting the accolades from men than for God to be glorified. And it led them on a track that departed them from God. They started off right. They were a group that had set themselves apart to be righteous and to be holy. But somewhere along the line, they got more concerned with getting the glory from men than the glory from God. Another way that this manifests itself is that we can start to get into this Christian club of, well, I hung out with the Christians that are really important. Well, which ones are those? I thought God wasn't a respecter of persons, that he sees us all the same. But then you start hearing things like this that you don't hear from Paul. Paul didn't say, well, you know, did you hear I had a cappuccino with Peter today? Yeah, the Peter that walked on water. Yep, me and him are good buddies. You want to see the text message I got from Peter? Check out the email. Me and Peter were rubbing shoulders and hanging out. We don't really see Paul spending a ton of time with the other apostles. And why is that? Because they didn't get along? No, I think they got along great. But Paul had a mission. He wanted to see people come to know Christ their Savior. He wanted to encourage the churches that were planted. So he didn't spend all of his time hobnobbing with the powerful Christians and saying, look who I'm hanging out with and the status that can come from that. He's not living from the glory from men. And the end of verse 6 says, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So Paul didn't come saying, this is what I deserve. This is what should be given to me. Now, I think we would agree from verse 4 to verse 6 that this is what we desire for our accreditation as well. The proof that we're in love with God and in love with others, that God is the one approving us, that we're not pleasing men, that we're not cloaked with covetousness, that we're not living for the glory of men. But I think if we are honest, all of these things are a temptation for us, because we're all from the same gene pool. We're descendants of Adam and Eve. We're all sinners. So there'll be times we're tempted with covetousness. You bet. Is there going to be times where we're tempted to please men instead of please God? You bet. And we can all use this as an example of the direction that we want to move towards and move forward. If you've ever been trapped in verses 4 through 6, you know what a burden this is. You know what a burden it is to have the wrong motivation in serving the Lord. To walk around trying to please people, going, well, what do they think about me? That's a very small box to live in. It's a lot of pressure to put on yourself. And God made you who he wants you to be. And it's very freeing to say, you know what, this is who God has made me to be. This is who God has called me to be. And I'm going to serve him in the capacity that he wants and that he desires. There was a season for me when I was in school ministry, 18 or 19, where I would look at the pastors at our church and think, you know what? Well, they've got a Bible like this. I'm going to buy the same Bible. They all wear these kind of sandals. They all walk around and use these kind of phrases. So I'm going to use those too. That's going to make me a pastor, right? Wrong. That just makes you a men pleaser. That just makes you of looking like, hey, I can play the part and falling in the glory of men. God doesn't want us to be cookie cutter Christians. You know, he doesn't want us to necessarily look like and talk like the Christian sitting next to us. He wants us to be who he's created us to be. And it's a huge weight to say, you know what? Oh, God, you've made me who I am with my strengths and my giftings. So Lord, I want to serve you in that. And I want to please you in that. Verse 7 to verse 12 gives us Paul's illustrations. He's going to give us three illustrations of his love. And the first is as a mother. The other illustration is as a laborer, a worker. And the last illustration is as a father. So verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. They're new believers. They've just come to know Christ as their Savior. 3 weeks in the Lord. And Paul says, as we interacted with you, myself, Timothy, Silas, this missionary team, we were gentle among you. And the illustration that he gives is as a mom with their infant, how a mom will take care of that child and nourish and to cherish. Could you imagine a mom with her infant saying, okay, you're 6 weeks old. Now it's time for you to use the restroom like the rest of the world. All right, quit your screaming. That's enough screaming. Stop it, you know? No, a mom nourishes and cherishes and is gentle. If you've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, one is that I would hope you'd have a heart for new believers. And that will be such a treat for you as someone who's walked with the Lord. There's nothing like helping someone find 1 Thessalonians in their Bible. Remember how strange that was to hear those words? Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And if you're here this morning and you're going, I don't know where in the world 1 Thessalonians is, it's okay. That's exciting. That's great. And the best thing in the world for someone who's known Christ for a while is be around a new believer. It causes everything to be fresh once again. But we need to make sure that we're gentle with them, because we can't expect a baby to know it all and do it all in an hour and 15 minutes. And we can't expect a new believer to have immediate transformation in one Sunday morning service, right about between 9:15 and whenever we end. You know, I'm sure they're going to get it all in those moments. So we need to be gentle. And Paul was gentle with the church there in Thessalonica. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. This church had gotten inside of the heart of Paul, and Paul affectionately longed for them. Again, going along this illustration of a parent, that his heart was for this church to the point where he wanted to share the gospel to them. Even before they were saved, he longed for them and had a vision for them to come into the kingdom of God. Then he not only shared the gospel with them, but he shared his life and the other traveling in this missionary team, our own lives. And this is difficult for us sometimes in the body of Christ. We tend to want to keep people at a distance, maybe appear to be mystical or that we've got it all together. But when it comes to sharing our own lives, what would that look like for Paul? I think Paul shared the successes and also the sorrows. He shared the victories and he also shared the failures. Maybe conversations like this with the Church of Thessalonica. I was Paul, or I am Paul, and I was Saul. I used to be a radical persecutor of the church, but God saved me. Paul never hides the failures in his life, and he never hides the victories in his life either. And may we not be afraid to share those with one another. And we can come off of that facade of appearing like we've all got it together. There's only one that's got it together, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one that's perfect. And people will learn more from our failures than probably our successes. I wish that my spiritual resume was just all successes, but that's not true. I'm very thankful for the grace that God has poured on my life and the victories that he's allowed me to have. But yes, there's failures in my life as well. And I'd be robbing you if I didn't share that with you. I can get off the pedestal, you know. There's no pedestal. Jesus Christ is the one who we look to, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. The bottom line is, you're going to learn more from my failures than you are from my successes. And Paul understood that, and he said, you know what, I'm sharing my life with you. I'm sharing the things that I learned, the experiences that I went through, hard knocks as well. So the picture is of nurturing in verse 8 and now laboring in verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. As Paul came to this city and people got saved, he did not expect these new converts to support him in ministry. But this missionary team, they supported their own needs by working hard. Paul, probably like he did in so many other cities, used his skill of making tents. And he would labor night and day. Labor in working to provide for his needs and also laboring in the word. He may have shown up at Bible study with his hands bloodied from working all day on these tents, from his brow being sweaty. And there's times in the work of God where it's just downright hard work. There's labor and there's toil, and Paul had a good work ethic, and this was proof that he was a real deal. This was proof that he really cared for this church. Some motto on work goes like this: I love work. I could watch it all day long. Others have the motto of, hard work never hurts anyone, but why take the chance? That wasn't Paul. He was a hard worker. He was laboring with his hands. He was toiling. He wanted to be a blessing, not a burden. His integrity seen in verse 10. For you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. Paul was committed devoutly. Justly, he walked righteously. He did what was right. And he was blameless. Now, blameless is different from just. Blameless speaks that there wasn't anything in his life that someone could point to and put blame on him. He was walking above reproach. You don't see Paul stumbling out of the bar on Friday night. There weren't these questions of, who's this lady with the Apostle Paul? He was walking in a way that was above reproach. And verse 11 is the third illustration. It's the illustration of a father. As you know how we exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. The illustration of what a father does for a child is Paul takes on this role spiritually. And it's one thing to teach, it's another thing to give spiritual guidance. Paul puts himself out on a limb here, and what he did for this church, and the first is exhorted. Like we talked before, this is to come alongside. This is a one-on-one conversation of encouraging someone to step forward. This is Paul in the congregational setting challenging, saying, I want you to take that step forward. Just like a father speaks to a child and says, I want your best. I want you to go for it. Give me your heart. And then comfort, it is to soothe and console. A good order that a father will exhort and challenge, but then he'll comfort and encourage. After that is to charge, and charge means to bring someone into remembrance of something they already know. And this accurately describes the job of a parent, true? Is that we always got to be reminding our kids of stuff that they already know. In the young years, and from what I hear, in the teenage years as well. Kind of teenagers revert to toddlerhood. You've got to remind them of all of the things that they already know. Have you told them before? Yes. Do they know it? Yes. Do they pretend like they don't know it? Yes. But you've got to tell them again. And this is what Paul does with the church as he charges them. He reminds them of the things that they already know. Verse 11, I think, does give us insight. It is a side note, but for those of us that are parents, for those of us that are fathers, is that we should take this to heart. These are three things that we can endeavor to do with our own children. Also, verse 11 illustrates our Heavenly Father, that Paul is speaking of his relationship with the church, but it's also God's relationship with us, that God exhorts us, that he comforts us, that he charges us. And in Paul's relationship with the church, we do see a neat picture of God. The Holy Spirit is nurturing us, that Jesus Christ has labored for us upon the cross, that the Father exhorts us and charges us. Why is Paul doing all this? Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's labored, Paul's endured affliction, he's exhorting, instructing, all because he wants to see this church walk worthy of God, that they can be all that God intended them to be in Jesus Christ, that they can continue to grow in this upward call of Christ Jesus. And what does God call us to? He calls us to his glory and to his kingdom. Isn't it great to be part of God's kingdom? I mean, God's kingdom's not going to fail. God's kingdom's eternal. We can't see his kingdom right now, but it exists. And one day we're going to step into it in the physical realm. Right now we're a part of it spiritually. But this is what God has called us to. He's called us to his kingdom and also to his glory. Verse 13 to verse 16 brings us to Paul's celebration. One of the things that I like about this chapter and also chapter 1 is Paul can't help but be thankful to God and what he's seeing in this group of people. And he celebrates a few things in these verses, and it also shows us Paul's love for this church. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. First thing that Paul celebrates is when they came to Thessalonica, that they heard the gospel, and they realized that it was a message from God, and not just a message from men. It was very popular at this day for philosophers to go from Greek city to Greek city and pontificate on knowledge and talk about theories. And they realized this isn't another philosopher. This isn't Paul being another intellect. This is the message of God. This is the gospel. And man wouldn't come up with the message of the gospel because it requires God's help. It requires God's grace. Our gospel, the humanistic gospel, is I can do it myself. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. Why would I need Jesus Christ? I'm not weak. I'm not feeble. I'm not a sinner. But God's message is one of love, where he does what we cannot do. And they realized this wasn't the message of men, but it was the message of God. That's important for us to be able to determine. How do we determine if something is from God? Very simply, is it in the Word of God? If it's not in the Word of God, then we put it in the men category. But if it's in here, then we can accept it as being the truth. The end of verse 13 is important. It says, it effectively works in you who believe. The gospel and the Word of God, yes, is past tense, but it's also present. It's presently working in their lives. It's important to know as we're studying together this morning that God's Word is effectively working in us. When we spend time in the Word on our own, it's having impact. The other thing that Paul celebrates is their determination to be willing to suffer. Verse 14, for you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from our own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. The Judeans is Judah, Jerusalem, the first church. They suffered persecution from their own countrymen. Now, the church in Thessalonica is imitators. They're following in good footsteps. They too are being persecuted. Verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Not only following in the footsteps of the church of Judea, but also in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, of the prophets, and the apostles. Good company. They were willing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now that's probably not one of the memory verses that we'll find in our Bible promise book for 2008. But it is true. Live godly in Christ Jesus and we will suffer persecution. Sometimes when it comes to suffering and persecution, it's easy to have this attitude and this mentality of God, why would you allow me to suffer? Why would you allow me to go through these things? God, how could you ask this of me? But there's also another perspective that we see in this church of Thessalonica, is that they counted it a blessing to be able to suffer for Jesus Christ, because in view was the tremendous gift of Jesus. And Jesus, you have done all of this for me. Whatever I go through, whatever you ask from me, oh, it's the least I can do. It's the attitude of John the Baptist that says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and to unlace Jesus' sandals. And I by no means have this all figured out, and there's times in my own experience that I waffle back and forth. But the last few days, my heart's just been so overwhelmed with the love of God and his goodness and his faithfulness of how good he has been to us as a church. Here we are celebrating the Lord's goodness over a whole entire year. You can look at your own life and the things that have happened this year, and that God loves us. He's forgiven us of our sins. And when we focus there, when we don't focus on the suffering, but we focus on the love of God, then we say, God, this is a small thing that you ask of me. Whether it's suffering or asking of my time or my talents or my resources, Lord, you're so good. I could never outgive God. He's just showered blessings upon us. They're willing to suffer. Verse 16, speaking of those who are persecuting the church, for forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So also to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. There were those who were living in the old covenant, the covenant of the law, who wrongly saw God's love only for the nation of Israel. So anybody who wasn't from the nation of Israel, which would be Gentiles, were not loved by God and only were fuels for the fire of hell. Now, that was never God's intent. When you read the Old Testament, God's intent always for the nation of Israel was to be a place where all could come. All could come to the temple and come to know the one true living God. Jesus Christ came to die for Jew and Gentile alike. So there were those that were telling Paul, look, you can't go to the Gentiles. Why were they persecuting Paul? Because he was going to the Gentiles. Let's consider this for a moment. Who are the Gentiles today? Who are we're obviously the Gentiles. We don't know, or I'm not Jewish, you may be Jewish, but many of us are Gentiles. But who are the outcasts? Who are those that some would say, you know what, you can't go to them. The love of God isn't for them. And we never fall into that line of thinking that God's love is not for that group of people. And then who are the religious leaders that may be saying, look, don't go to them, don't talk to them, don't share with them, don't communicate the love of Jesus Christ. Scary the judgment that's for those that persecute the church. The end of verse 16 talks about a cup that's being filled up for wrath that will be poured upon them. People don't realize when they come against the church that they're actually coming against God, that they're persecuting Jesus Christ. From verse 17 to verse 20, we see Paul's anticipation. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So Paul says, even though I'm not there physically, my heart is still with you. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. It's interesting that Paul inserts his name at this point in the letter. This isn't tradition with his epistles. He may put it at the beginning and at the end, but this is unique for him to put it in the middle. It's a point of emphasis. Paul wants the church to know that he intended to come, but Satan hindered him. What did this look like? What did it mean for Satan to hinder Paul? Was it those who were persecuting him? Did they keep him from going to Thessalonica? Was he in a sick bed and he couldn't get out of the sick bed and he couldn't come? We don't know. But Paul knows that this is Satan that's hindering him. We should be aware of this. Do you ever feel hindered to come to this place on Sunday morning? Is this one of the most difficult places to come? It's easy to get in the car and go to the store, but why is it so difficult to get to church? Well, Satan doesn't want you to be here. He doesn't want you to fellowship. A lot of times, where does this idea come where, oh, I'll just stay home. You know, I'll catch it some other time. And we all do it, and it all, where does it come from? Well, Satan's hindering us. How about when we go to study God's Word? It's real easy for me to read the sports section, read Time Magazine, turn on the TV. But why is it so difficult to get in the Word? Because Satan doesn't want us to. He hinders us. Not to mention prayer. You know, go to prayer and all of a sudden I'm thinking about all the glorious food that there is. Why is that? Well, Satan hinders us. So what do? James tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul saves the best for last in showing this church that he's the real deal. He says, you're my glory, you're my joy, you're my crown. And he has anticipation for the day when Christ returns and he's going to be able to see the Thessalonians surrounding the throne of God, embracing their Savior. And that's Paul's crown that he's going to lay down at the feet of Jesus. I saw anticipation in our daughters this Christmas. Christmas Eve, Christmas morning, they wake up, the sun comes up, and the little sprouts pop out of their beds. Our four-year-old running, is it Christmas morning? Yes, it's Christmas morning. Brew some coffee, have some coffee cake, a lot of coffee. And what I was surprised by is to see how much our 18-month-old, Adeline, enjoyed Christmas this year. Because I didn't really expect that she would, being so young. But man, she got the concept. And opening those gifts, and it was really the first Christmas that she could participate in. And she received some fleece pajamas. She put those fleece pajamas on her face, and oh, she just lit up. And then she just laid in the living room and used the pajamas as a pillow. What anticipation. And Paul's got this kind of anticipation for something that's far greater than Christmas morning, and it's people around the throne of God and how he values and sees people. And this is why we should never give up on sharing. We should never give up on praying. A testimony of a family in our church that didn't give up. This Christmas Eve saw the God work in their immediate family. 14, 15 years of this family praying for the wife's father, that he would come to know Christ as a Savior. The father's 78 years old, inviting him year after year to church, and he always feeling like, I can't go to church because of all of the things that I've done. But God had an appointment for him. This particular family was involved in a Christmas Eve outreach that was happening. The outreach went longer here on Christmas Eve. So the daughter calls dad and says, hey, can you bring our relative over here to the church? Things are running late. And I may not have all the details perfectly, but then dad drops the relative off, and now it's just a few minutes before the 5 o'clock service on Christmas Eve, decides to stay out there in the cafe, receives Christ as his Savior. 78 years old. You know? He wasn't planning to be here, but God planned for him to be here. See, and that family didn't give up on praying and sharing, and now there's a crown there for them at the throne of God. So don't give up. It's worth the investment. It's worth continuing to love genuinely. What have we seen? We have seen the way Paul loved in his affliction, in his exhortation, in his accreditation, his illustration, his celebration, his anticipation. And Paul is the real deal with God and with others. How about us? Are we posing? Are we going through the motions? Are we genuine? Because we can't love like this. We can't live out chapter 2 if we're not real with God. And something that's easy to have happen in the pastorate is we as pastors can get good at posing. You can download sermons off of the internet. Inside of Calvary Chapel, you can get a Hawaiian shirt and a guitar when you get saved. And you can follow the program. And you can go through it. And you can wake up one morning and go, who am I? And where's my relationship with God? And it breaks my heart to hear pastors say, I don't know that I was saved. Or to hear them say, well, somewhere in the process of serving the Lord, I lost my relationship with God. And it may be this morning that there's some where we're serving and we're pressing in, but yet there's something in our relationship with God that's missing. On Christmas Eve at the 8 o'clock service with the adult service that we had communion. And it really hit me as we were taking communion together that God loves us with everything that he has. Because here's Jesus Christ who hung naked upon the cross. You can't get any more genuine. You can't get any more transparent. You can't put anything more out on the line. Jesus is saying, here I am. I died for you and I love you. And what God wants is he wants us to be transparent with him. He wants us to be open with him and to be honest with him. And when we say sin and our failures are exposed, like Adam and Eve, our tendency will be to hide. But what did Adam and Eve hide with? Fig leaves. That's real painful. That's not going to work very well. And it's the same for us. If there's areas in our lives where, you know what? God needs to do his work. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to pretend. But love God genuinely because he loves you genuinely. And he loves us enough to forgive us and transform us and to make us into the type of person that we see the Apostle Paul to be. But it can only happen as we open up our hearts before the Lord. You know, I really pray as we come in week after week that we're doing business with God. The truth is, 5 years from now, you're not going to remember this message. You know, you're not going to remember this message maybe 5 minutes from now. And it's not just hearing sermons and gaining information, but it's encountering God. It's coming in and it's drawing near to him. It's allowing his word to pierce our hearts. It's having our own walk and our own relationship with him. It's amazing that God, one, would love us all, but then he knows us all. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows what you're thinking about right now. He knows if you want to be here or if you don't. He knows what's going to happen in 08, and he gives us the invitation, draw near to me. And if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. That's his promise, and that's his invitation. Let's stand together and pray. Father, what a gracious invitation that you give to us. That if we draw near to you, if we're willing, if we desire, that you will draw near to us. God, forgive us for going through the motions of maybe knowing the things to say or the ways to look or how to hold our Bible and not doing business with you. And we reflect upon your love for us. That you did hang on the cross, beaten and bruised, exposed, vulnerable, to forgive us of our sins. So we choose to just take off the mask this morning, to open our hearts afresh to you, and ask that you would do business in our hearts. We also pray for anybody that's here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. We know salvation is your work and pray that you would save them. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a moment.